Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we'll start at verse 13. James 5, 13. Well, actually, we'll start at verse 12. Verse 12, James chapter 5, verse 12. Before we begin our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. James chapter 5, verse 12, continue our study in the book of James. He says, "But above all, my brethren," again, this is the word adelphos, which means these are believers. You'll notice that James uses this term throughout the book of James, because many people see the unbeliever in James, and many people see that James, or they think that James is a book about salvation. It's not. It's a book to believers, and primarily James is addressing this to believers that are negative towards Bible doctrine, believers that are in reversionism. And part of the problem, part of the key to this concluding chapter in James is James chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Part of the issue with a lot of these individuals that are in reversionism, what's the first problem with a believer in reversionism? They reject Bible doctrine, which means they reject the authority of their pastor teacher, which means, of course, they know more. And so when it says let not many among you be teachers, that's what these guys are doing. They are complaining, they're maligning their pastor teacher, and of course they don't need any authority, they're going to do it on their own. And of course, that's the first step towards reversionism, is when you reject the authority of someone that is teaching you, and you're going to teach yourself, or you're going to go off to Never Never Land and be involved with all sorts of cults and other issues that'll lead you astray. And so we have two major themes for reversionists here. One is money, and that was a big issue in terms of many of the Jews that fled out of Jerusalem. They were wealthy, they became Christians, they had to leave, and of course some of them started to accumulate wealth again, and that became more important to them than anything else. And then you had the sins of the tongue, as we studied before, and James had that theme throughout the first part of James. This is the tongue. These are people that are maligning, gossiping, slandering, And of course, these are individuals that are not on the track of learning Bible doctrine, because that's one of the evidences that you're a mature believer, is you control your tongue. So, verse 12, we come back to the tongue issue with some of these reversionistic believers. "But above all, my brethren," these are believers, adelphos, "do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." Of course, what is the judgment we're talking about? Notice these are brethren. This has nothing to do with salvation. This is the judgment associated with those that are going to be under divine discipline and perhaps a candidate for the sin unto death. And so do not swear, of course. A lot of these reversionistic believers were swearing by heaven. "God, so help me, I'm going to give you all this money." And of course, they're trying to take something that's higher than they are, that people recognize as true, and then tie it to their own schemes. And you may have heard this many times, you know, "as God is my witness," and invoking God, because they want to call that authority to embellish or solidify what they are saying and what they are meaning to do. And so that's a no-no. You don't swear by God or by earth. If you have somebody that's respected on the earth, you'll say, "Well, I'm associated with this person that's very respected, and therefore I also keep my word." So you don't swear by anything in heaven, nor by something on the earth, or with any other oath. You don't need an oath. Your word should be your word. You don't need to strengthen your word, because if your word's no good, it doesn't matter what you swear by, it's still no good. But of course, simple-minded people will say, "Well, he swore on the Bible," or, "Well, that was a Christian," and they would never cheat me. Of course they'll cheat you. So you don't need to depend on someone else. You should be able to depend on yourself. And the yes, yes, and no, no, this is an idiom. And that means simply that you keep your word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It doesn't mean that you can't speak the English language because everything you say might be evil. And I've run across some of these people that say yes, yes, no, no. They don't want to say anything else because they think that they're violating the word of God. This is an idiom. It just means to, you know, if you have your word, you give your word. Your word is no stronger than you are. We all understand that because a person's word, if they don't have their word, then they're basically no damn good. So when you give your word, let it be yes or let it be no. And so don't swear by anything else because by so doing, you're gossiping, you're maligning that object that you're swearing by because you're trying to tie that to your own integrity. And that is a sin. We study this in Hebrews as well. So that's what some of these people were doing. They were trying to swear by things that were stronger than them to bolster their own character. And of course, you can't bolster your own character by swearing on something that's stronger than you. So therefore, keep your word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. That you will not fall under the judgment. This is, again, we're talking about the context of those under the sin unto death. And that's going to be the continuing theme throughout the rest of James here. Then he says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Okay, so if you are suffering, obviously we studied the categories of suffering before. What are the categories of suffering? It's suffering for blessing, suffering for cursing. You've got to identify why are you suffering in the first place. And then once you can identify that, you can figure out what to do. If you are suffering because of blessing, then God's using you for a very special purpose. If you're suffering for cursing because you're out of fellowship and you refuse to learn Bible doctrine, then of course you've got to deal with that also through the rebound technique and accelerate your learning of Bible doctrine. So, is anyone among you suffering? That's a rhetorical question that James is asking. Remember, this is written to a lot of different churches around the vicinity of Jerusalem. He wrote the letter to go out to the Jewish believers that had fled Jerusalem because of the persecutions. And many of these believers apparently had fallen into reversionism and negative towards Bible doctrine. And so this is some advice. You must pray. So what are you praying for? Well, obviously, the word for prayer, we studied the doctrine of prayer before. That word is proserchomai. And prayer is not a problem-solving device. It's not a problem-solving device, but it puts you in touch immediately with the throne room of God, and you have the right to pray. You have the right to make those inquiries. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Now, again, singing is a wonderful tool, and many churches engage in singing. We know that the Lord, on the night that he was betrayed, as soon as they had the Last Supper, what did they do? They went out and sang a song. Did that song carry them very far? No. They all fell apart. But they sang a wonderful song from the book of Psalms, probably 118. We don't have the music anymore. But music is not going to carry you anywhere. Music is an expression of the happiness that's in your soul. So this is what basically we're saying, is singing a praise is expressing the happiness that you have in your soul. That happiness has to be as a consequence of Bible doctrine. So the song refers to the doctrine of happiness. Well, this is probably a good time to look at the doctrine of happiness because we haven't looked at that in quite some time. Let's see about the doctrine of happiness. What is happiness and how do you get it? The doctrine of happiness starts on page 94 of your handout. And to show you the importance of singing, of course, the actual music, we have the Psalms, which were all set to music. We don't have the music. We have the words that Paul used of that famous tune of the first century called Faithful is the Word. We don't have the music. So what's more important, the music or the content of the words that make up the music? Obviously, the content of the words. Otherwise, we would have the music. So point one, happiness is a state of well-being. It's enjoyment in the soul. And God, of course, is always happy. There never was a time when he's not happy. And you can't make God unhappy. God doesn't get unhappy. We call this plus H. It's part of his perfect character. Part of the doctrine of the Trinity. That's one of the characteristics of God. He has perfect eternal happiness. There never was a time when he wasn't happy, and the failure of creatures that he's created does not make him unhappy. when we have terms that God is angry or etc., etc., this is language of accommodation. These are anthropopathisms to express to humans the divine attitude towards something. So in eternity past, God desired to share his happiness with mankind. That's one of the reasons that humans were created. One, to resolve the angelic conflict. And the other, as the scripture says, to bring many sons into glory. God wants to share his happiness with the believer. And of course, all the relationships with God have to be compatible with his justice. The plan to do this, how does God share his happiness with humans? It's called Operation Grace, of course. And that is how God can put his happiness into you. And that is through learning Bible doctrine. Man enters the plan of God by faith in Christ, and the possibility of having God's happiness begins at salvation. But it's only a potential. Most believers never have the happiness of God. They don't love God. God loves them with a perfect love, but they don't love God. They can't share his happiness. There's no such thing as downloading happiness. You can sing songs and jump across pews and churches and clap your hands, raise your hands, sway back and forth and run up and down. Doesn't mean a thing. It's just emotion. And you don't even know what you're responding to. You see other people do it, so you think you've got to do it. And of course, we have the doctrine of the old sin nature. And Christians grow right in the devil's world. I mean, we're growing up in Satan's kingdom. Where does happiness come from? It comes from Bible doctrine and growth, plus suffering. You've got to have the suffering element in there. Suffering for blessing will increase your capacity for happiness. It's a capacity. Psalm 23 talks about my cup overflows. The cup is your capacity. Your cup is overflowing. And the goodness and the mercy will pursue you when you have Bible doctrine. There's other types of happinesses, which you can call minus H. It's based on personal sin. It's superficial, temporary, unstable, but you can get elements of minus H in time. You can do things that make you very happy as a believer or as an unbeliever. And it's associated with the details of life. Cars, members of the opposite sex, fornication can make you happy, temporary stimulation of different things. Yeah, you can get minus H out of that, but it's called minus H because it doesn't last, and it cannot carry you through times of distress. God's happiness can carry you through distress. When you have distress or adversity, if you have God's happiness, not a problem. Because you know that God has a plan and a purpose for your life, and nothing happens. There is no such thing as luck in the Christian way of life. Everything that occurs to you, God knew before the foundations of the world, and he allows it to happen. And of course, these details of life can make you miserable as well once the minus H runs out. You can also get what's called neutral happiness, and that's by following the laws of divine establishment. That's point eight, neutral happiness. Ecclesiastes 9:9, Ecclesiastes 11:8-9 basically says if you're an unbeliever, enjoy the laws of divine establishment. You can get neutral happiness. Find a good mate, get a good job, you can be happy. But when you die, you're going to hell. So enjoy what little happiness you can get through my laws of divine establishment. Point 9, whatever happiness is described, it's interesting in the Bible, it's always in the plural. Where it says, blessed are those, or blessings to those, makarios, that's in the plural. It should be happinesses, plural. Both in spiritual, both in temporal, that means in time, your physical life, the things that you get. Hebrew words, we've got ashuri, which is translated blessed, means happiness. Kara, which is translated joy, it means happiness. The Greek, we got makarioi, which is actually in the plural. It means happinesses. Happinesses to you. So if you see the term blessed, it basically just means happiness is plural. And this is a doubling down, the double portion. There are two sources contributing to your happiness. One is the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. When you rebound, that contributes to your happiness. But of course, that makes you a candidate now to learn Bible doctrine, to metabolize Bible doctrine. And that's where the happiness is really coming in, when you have Bible doctrine in the human soul. And of course, it's maintained by keeping up with your spiritual food, which is Bible doctrine. You've got to continue to take in Bible doctrine. Jeremiah 15:16, I found your words, I did eat them. Many passages about this concept. Plus H is a problem-solving device. If you have God's happiness, that'll solve a lot of problems. It's one of the problem-solving devices. You can use it towards circumstances in life. Philippians 4:11-12, where Paul said, look, I've learned. I can be happy, content in whatever circumstances I find myself. In the details of life towards people, when people malign you or gossip about you, you can use agape, but you can also use plus H. You can also use plus H. It's a middle attitude. It's a relaxed middle attitude. When in Psalm, happiness is related to military victory. You're very happy when you're killing the enemy if you're filled with the Spirit in the church age. And, of course, you know Bible doctrine. Happiness is also related to national prosperity. When you have the pivot, positive believers contribute to national prosperity. And, of course, you can. Happiness is also related to your association with mature believers. If you have a mature believer in your family, that's blessing by association for other members of the family, for the community. This is the doctrine of the pivot, even extending to the state and the nation. It's related to a clear conscience. Someone once said that the softest pillow is a clear conscience. It's related to rebound as well. And, of course, happiness can be derived from suffering, as 1 Peter 3:14. You can get happiness from suffering because you rely on God. Suffering requires you to rely on something stronger than yourself. And of course, that would be God and God's plans. You start thinking about God. Believers are commanded to be happy. We are commanded to be happy. Well, how do you do that? Well, that's really a command to learn Bible doctrine, because that's the only way you can share the happiness of God is if you think like God. So any command to be happy is a command to learn Bible doctrine. In the millennium, there will be great emotional happiness. These are ecstatics. And that's covered in Isaiah. Remember, the millennium is not the church age. It's not the church age. The church age ends at the rapture. So the spiritual way of life in the millennium is different than the church age spiritual life. They will again have animal sacrifices in a temple. And the animal sacrifices, of course, are going to be a memorial to the grace of God. And their happiness is going to be based on ecstatics. They will be jumping up and down and doing all sorts of things. But that's not the church age. Plus H is the basis for life in phase 3. In phase 3, of course, is eternity. All of us will be happy. The loser believer and the winner believer will have happiness. You're not going to be sitting around grumbling and moaning because you didn't get to do this, that, or the other thing. There will be a period where you'll be ashamed of the judgment seat of Christ, but that'll be temporary and short-lived, because in eternity, the shame will be gone. You will realize what grace is, and you will be extremely happy in time, in phase 3 in eternity. Pardon me. Jesus Christ used plus H as a problem-solving device himself. This is recorded in 1 Timothy 6:15 and Hebrews 12:2. For the joy that was set before him, he used happiness as part of his problem-solving devices when he was dealing with his mission to die for the sins of the world. So that's what happiness is. And again, in a nutshell, you learn Bible doctrine and you will share the happiness of God, and God wants you to do that. So basically, James is telling us again in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. And we're going to see more about suffering in just a second, because this is a reference to people that are falling out of their desire to learn Bible doctrine. They're in divine discipline. They're on their way to the sin of death. And you can pray. We know that Hezekiah, for example, was under the sin of death. And let's turn to Isaiah 38 real quick, since you marked your Bible. Isaiah 38. Hezekiah was a king of Israel, and he had turned his back on Bible doctrine. At one point, he was pretty positive to doctrine, and then he just stopped. And who is his pastor teacher? Well, Isaiah was the primary prophet at that time. And it says, Isaiah 38, chapter 1, in those days, Hezekiah, which is the king of Israel, became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. So Hezekiah is an individual, as we see here in James, that's under the sin unto death. And Isaiah came in and said, look, get your house in order. You're going to die. This is the sin unto death. We studied the doctrine of the sin unto death many times. You can look it up in your doctrinal handout. And so what did Hezekiah do? Well, He rebounded. He turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth." That's true. In the past he did. "And with a whole heart, and I've done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." And then, of course, we go on. And if you want to read the rest of the story, you can go to the book of Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17, 1 Kings chapter 18. So we don't have the entire discourse here that Hezekiah went through. But Hezekiah rebounded. He realized, and yes, he said, "Look, in the past, I was positive for doctrine." That's true. And he said, "Give me another chance." And so the time was added back onto his game clock. And he got extra time. The sin unto death was avoided. There's a parallel issue here in the individual sleeping with his mother in 1 Corinthians. He was put under the sin unto death. And in 2 Corinthians, he rebounded. And of course, the legalistic church wouldn't let him back in to learn Bible doctrine. And Paul had to say, "Let the guy back in." So you can turn from the sin unto death. And what causes you to turn from the sin unto death? Well, let's look over 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 30. This is Paul talking about the sin unto death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Now, the word for sleep is always used for the believer that dies. They're always said to be asleep. And this is a technical term for believers only that die. So this is the ratcheting up of divine discipline. For this reason, and of course the context is, these people were in reversionism. And so, when you're in reversionism, first of all, you have the warning stage of divine discipline. You're weak. And then you have the intensive stage. You're sick. And then you just die. You will die the sin unto death. And then how do you recover from that? Paul tells us the next verse, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." And then verse 32, "But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." And we saw the same passage we studied this in Revelation chapter 3. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." This is not a salvation passage. This is a passage about discipline. Knocking is warning discipline. And James uses the same analogy as we studied in the previous Bible class in James. So, if you pray, back to James chapter 5, 13, if you identify that you are under the sin unto death, then you can turn. You can pray. And of course, your first prayer is going to be basically the prayer of rebound, and then to ask God to keep you alive so you can return. Remember, the reversionist is someone that knew Bible doctrine and turned their back on it. That's what reversionism is. You had some level of Bible doctrine teaching, accurate teaching, and you turned your back on it. Most believers, they don't even get to reversionism. They're just losers. They're absolute losers. They know anything. They never know anything. So the reversionist is the one that's the primary candidate for the sin unto death. Yes, sir?
In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, are they turning their back on the Bible doctrine of the Lord's body?
Well, the category of sin unto death that they were using, some of them were getting drunk at the communion table. Because that's what the Greeks did. Remember, they came out of Greek culture. And the way they worshiped their gods, they would go into a temple, and on the right side you'd have a big bar. On the left side you'd have a meat house where you'd get filet mignon. In the back room you'd have the brothel. And so they'd go in when they worshiped, they'd get drunk, have a nice meal, and go back to the brothel. And so some of these Corinthians were doing the same thing. In fact, they were getting drunk at the Lord's table. But the Corinthians were doing all sorts of stuff as we studied in 1 Corinthians. I mean, you name it, they were doing it. They were doing the sins of asceticism, the legalists. They were doing the sins of lasciviousness, the partying, the getting drunk, the maligning, the gossiping. The believers at Corinth is an interesting study, and because they had more of the temporary spiritual gifts than all the other churches around. They had tongues. They had all sorts of stuff. And yet they were the worst church of all the churches of the early church. It was the grace of God. You don't earn any of these spiritual gifts. You don't deserve them. It's the grace of God. And Paul was quite hard on the Corinthians, as we saw in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And And so that's what their category of sin was. James is talking about believers, apparently their biggest category of reversionism is money and, of course, the tongue. And part of the tongue is they're attacking their own pastor-teacher and trying to vilify and destroy the pastor-teachers. And they're all pastor-teachers. We don't need you. We'll do it on our own. Which is a common phenomenon in today's Christendom. They don't need a pastor-teacher. They're going to do it on their own. So, these are the two categories. If you're, you know, if you're under the sin unto death, that's what you do, if you realize it. Most of them don't. They just crash and burn. And then, of course, if you're cheerful, then let that Bible doctrine circulate through your soul. That's all it means. Don't go out and try to strum your guitar, beat your tambourine, and then you're going to get special blessings. It's not the music. It's the middle attitude of doctrine through your soul. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Now, he's going back to this category here. The word for sick, of course, is the same term we saw in 1 Corinthians. The word is astheneo, A-S-T-H-E-N-E-O. And this refers to someone under the sin unto death. They're just about, they're in the last stage. They're weak, sick, and asleep. So this person is just about ready to go out. This is the last call for them. What are you supposed to do in the context of someone that's in the sin unto death, and that's where they're at? Then he must call for the elders. Now, this is in the plural because this letter is written in the plural. It's written to the churches. This word, elder, is presbyteros, which, when we say the doctrine of pastor-teacher, it stands for the old man. That's what it means. The one of the highest authority, which is the pastor-teacher. In Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 28, remember that Paul wanted to do a pastor's conference. He was on his way to Jerusalem, but he didn't have time to go to Ephesus. So he went along the coast there, and he sent out word to all the elders, plural, to come from Ephesus, which means there were a lot of Christian churches in Ephesus, and come down and meet me for a pastor's conference, which they did. So this is not... this doesn't refer to the board of deacons, which is a different issue of people that help administer a large church. These are the pastor teachers. So if you are sick, in the plural, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. Again, the word for pray is proserkomai, and prayer, of course, is not a problem-solving device. But in this case, this is the individual. How do they get this in the situation where they're in the sin unto death? First of all, you got to go back to that question, which reminds us again of James chapter 3, verse 1. How do they get where they're in the sin unto death? Well, they reject accurate Bible teaching. And what accurate Bible teaching then they reject? Their pastor teacher, their elder, their presbyteros. Say, oh, we don't want that stuff. And so now your only way out is to go back to your pastor teacher and say, look, I've identified that I'm dying the sin unto death. I remember that doctrine you taught us. Will you pray for me? And so that's what you're supposed to do. You ask the pastor teacher, if you're under the sin unto death, please say a prayer for me to extend my life. I really am positive. So if you're under the sin unto death, you can rebound. But very quickly, you'll be out of fellowship in a heartbeat. That's not going to do it. You've actually got to have a complete change of attitude, like Hezekiah, like the guy in 1 Corinthians that was sleeping with his mother. You've got to realize that, yes, I'm under the sin unto death, and I am going to use my volition to turn it around, which means you need a crash course in Bible doctrine. And, more importantly, you need to identify the person that can give you that crash course, and it's not you. So you go to that person, the authority that you rejected before, you go back to that authority, the elder. Because that's how you got in this situation. You rejected his authority. You rejected his Bible doctrine. And basically, you're telling this elder, will you pray over him? But of course, the elder is going to identify you as a loser, as someone that's disruptive to the church, someone that he might have already thrown out of the church because they're disruptive. They're gossips, they're maligners, they're backbiters. And so pastor teachers are commanded to throw out troublemakers out of the congregation. He may have even thrown this person out. And he may not even like them. Person might be very obnoxious, and he says, well, you know, you get what you deserve. But no, the pastor teacher is supposed to comply with the request, and they are to pray over him. So this is a command of the pastor teacher, regardless of your personal feelings towards this idiot. If they want to learn and they're coming back, you've got to pray over him. Now, you've got a comma here. The anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, that has nothing to do with the pastor teacher. Remember, Greek is like Spanish. The words are put in different order than what we have. And of course, when they can't understand the verse, they arrange these verses any way they want to arrange the verses. The word for anointing is A-L-E-I-P-H-O. This is a command always used for medication. It's a command used for medication. If you look in any Greek lexicon, it's used throughout Greek literature as medication. It's not some type of magical oil that you rub on somebody's noggin. If you also look at Luke chapter 10, verse 34, and there's a passage in Mark, it's used for medical treatment of someone. It's a medical treatment. It should, the sentence should read, "He must call for the elders of the church after having anointed him with oil." And then there should be a comma, "in the name of the Lord." So this is someone that sought medical treatment. When you are sick, this doesn't mean to go to the pastor, teacher, "I'm under the sin unto death." You know, go to your doctor first, see what's going on. And it may not be the sin unto death. You might just be sick. You might have a cold. You might have whatever it is. And so try the medical treatment first. There's no magical issue where somebody's going to rub oil on your head and it's going to make you well. So the word anointing is always used in the context, again, of medication by a doctor. Now, the pastor teacher may be a doctor, but most of them aren't doctors. They're not medical doctors. They might have a doctorate in something. But this is speaking of seek medical treatment. If the medical treatment doesn't do anything and you come to the conclusion that you're under the sin unto death, or you suspect you are, then go to the pastor teacher who will pray over you in the name of the Lord. And of course, that means the pastor teacher is doing what they're commanded to do. And so this is not a magical prayer cloth or some type of special numbers or secret handshake where you're going to put some magical oil, because people will be selling you oil all the time, and they'll rub oil on people's heads and all sorts of weird stuff. But again, this is always used in the context of medication, some type of medication. It's a medical treatment. We do have an anointing of oil for individuals that are recognized as pastor teachers, and that's simply a ritual. Today we don't put oil on top of their head. They might shake their hands or give them a diploma. In the ancient world, they greeted each other with a holy kiss, whatever that is. That means they, you know, kissed on the cheeks. We don't do that today. We would just say, "We'll shake somebody's hand." So it's understanding how these things were used in the ancient world, and that word is always used in the terms of medical treatment of some sort. So it's a good idea to go to medical treatment first, because you really may not know what you have or what you don't have. Now, if you're a believer that's learning Bible doctrine every day, you don't need to come in and say, "I'm dying the sin unto death." Use the rebound technique and keep going. This is for extreme cases where someone has gone to the medical route, and this is a type of sickness that medicine will not cure, because you're under divine discipline. The only thing that's going to take it away from you is God granting you extra time. Because this is not a medically induced illness. This is divine discipline from the Lord Himself. So we're in this mortal bondage. We're going to have bouts of sickness, whatever it is. It can be, you know, the flu. It can be this. It can be that. Because our bodies are imperfect. This is not an indication that you are a candidate or you're on your way to the sin unto death. Do medical treatment, whatever the medical treatment of the day is. Luke was a physician. And Luke used his medical treatments to assist Paul and his traveling seminary team all the time. But this is a special case of the individual that's under the sin unto death. And they're in the final stages. Medical treatment won't help, because his only recourse is to go to the pastor teacher that God has assigned him, and then ask that pastor teacher to pray to give him more time. Verse 15, "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." And if, of course, is a first-class condition, and you have. So, the prayer offered in faith. The word faith here is pistis. It means the body of information that is believed. The prayer offered by the doctrinal one. This would be the pastor teacher. It's not a degree of faith that the pastor teacher, "Well, it didn't work because I only had 10% faith." No. This refers to Bible doctrine, the body of information that is believed. So it should be translated, "The prayer offered by the doctrinal one," which is the pastor teacher, "will restore the one who is sick." It will work. It absolutely will work. If you identify yourself as dying under the sin unto death, this, again, this is not a medical issue. It's divine discipline by God, like Hezekiah. And you get the news, or it dawns on you somehow, then You go to your pastor teacher and you ask them to pray for you, because they are the doctrinal ones, assuming that the pastor teacher, of course, is someone that's putting out accurate Bible doctrine. Will restore the one who is sick. It will happen, because again, this is not a medical issue, it's a spiritual issue. God has this person under the sin unto death, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, which he has, they will be forgiven him. So, the sins, of course, in this context are all the negative volition. Because when you're on negative volition towards Bible doctrine, you get into all sorts of sins. Even to the sin of murdering people, as we saw with these wealthy believers that caused the death of their workers because they're cheating them out of their wages earlier in chapter 5. That would be chapter 5, verse 6. You can do it all. And so, rebound will not help you if you're under the sin unto death. It won't help you. You've got to, in the church age, the command is to go to the pastor. You've got to get back to Bible doctrine. Rebound's not going to do it for this type of person, because they are right this close to dying the sin unto death. And so the formula here is you go to the pastor teacher that God has given you. Again, the reversionist is someone that had Bible doctrine and turned from it. They had to get it from somebody. So they go back to the pastor teacher that God assigned them in eternity past, and that might be two or three people, because maybe your pastor teacher lasted for the first 10 years of your spiritual life and then they died. We got to get somebody else. But in the modern world, I think theoretically you could actually stay on tapes with the original pastor teacher and stay on that that tape program for the rest of your life if they've got enough tapes out there for you. If not, you find somebody else. So the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed, which he has, sins, they will be forgiven him. Verse 16, therefore, confess your sins. Now the word for confess is homologeo. Now this is another tricky passage, very tricky. Confess is homologeo, which means to name or cite a sin. To one another, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The word for sin is harmartia. Now, this is someone that has, again, rejected the pastor teacher, and therefore you're commanded in the context here, you name your sins basically to one another of the same kind. You're actually talking to the pastor teacher. You're saying, yes, I rejected your authority. Now, there is a passage in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Let's turn to that, because there's two different parallel doctrines here. But let's do this Galatians 6, 1 first, and we'll come back and do this. Well, Galatians is just a short jump back, because this is an area that's filled with landmines, absolutely filled with landmines. We know the general doctrine, of course, is that when you, as a believer priest, you're a royal priest, you name your sins to the Lord. You don't go to other people at all. But there are some individuals that can do this. If you're a mature believer, you can help someone get back on the railroad track of Bible doctrine. But if you're not a mature believer, I would advise leave this one alone. Don't touch it with a 20-foot pole. So verse 6, brethren, a believer, is Adolphos again. Even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, this refers to the mature believer, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So this is only for the mature believer, because you can be tempted to be judgmental, to malign, and to say, well, that person's an idiot, or this or that, they're getting what they deserve, etc., etc. This is for the mature believer only, and if you have the spiritual gift of helping someone rebound, basically what that is, you're helping somebody to learn what the rebound technique is. They may have never heard of it before. But when you do that, of course, what are you saying to that person? You're a sinner. You screwed up. And people don't respond well when you tell them that they've done something bad. So you've got to do it. You've got to be extremely cautious about exercising this verse. And it's only for the mature believer, and only when the door is open to you. Because when you point your finger at somebody else and say, look, you need to rebound, you're walking on landmines. Because what's going to be their natural response? To tell you to go to blazes. And then away you go, because then you say, well, you know, I'm going to tell you to go to blazes. You've really got to do this in a spirit of gentleness, meekness, you've got to be able to say, look, you know, I've screwed up, and apparently you've also screwed up. It would be better if someone comes to you and asks you for your assistance than to go out and seek people to help to rebound or seek people to help to get them back in the spiritual life. I know many people will say when they're sitting in Bible class, I wish so-and-so could be here. They really need to hear this. Don't even think that. Don't even think it. Because what are you saying when they say they really need to hear this? Well, you're making a judgment about that person. So I've done that myself in earlier days. I wish so-and-so could be here to hear this because they really need this. So this is an area, we studied Galatians before, it's an area fraught with danger only for the mature believer. Only for the mature believer. And then verse 16, though, is not about this. It's not about this. Remember, the most important thing in the Bible is context, context, context. You can pull a verse out of context and say, see, I'm commanded to do X, Y, and Z. The devil's great about taking things out of context. So what's the context we have here in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 also? 16 is not a change of topic here. It's the pastor-teacher praying for you. You are the one that was maligning the pastor-teacher. Back to James chapter 3, verse 1. You are the one that was rejecting his authority. So when it says, confess your sins to one another of the same kind, as the pastor-teacher. You're not supposed to go out to another believer and confess your sins to that person. That does not fulfill the mandate of the rebound technique. We know that in many passages. We studied rebound. King David, when he did his great rebound passage in Psalm chapter 51, verses 3 to 4. Let's turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Just hit the middle of your Bible. We haven't looked at that in a while. Psalm 51. Well, let's start at Psalm 51 at the first part there. It says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Nathan was a prophet. Remember what happened? Nathan came in and said, you are the man. He talked about, he gave an analogy of someone that had taken this little lamb and killed it. And so he said, you're the guy that's done that. You took the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You had all these women. You had anything you wanted to. And you murdered him. And you committed adultery. And so David stayed out of fellowship for quite some time until Nathan, the prophet, basically hit him upside the head with a 2x4 with the word of the Lord. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your love kindness. That's the word for mercy, grace, and action. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. First of all, you've got to know what. This is your known sins. You've got to say, okay, here's the known sins that I did. And my sin is ever before me. When you're out of fellowship, it will cause tremendous physical and emotional consternation throughout your being. And then we have this interesting phrase here, against you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, other people are involved in his sin, weren't they? Yes, they were. Quite a few other people were involved in the sin. But who is the sin against? The sin is against God. All sin is against God. Now, it's a good idea to go to the other person and try to do restitution. Maybe the family of Uriah the Hittite drop some money on their lap and say, look, I killed that person. You know, whatever you have to do, I'm all for that. But it's not a requirement. It doesn't put you back in fellowship because you are sincere or you make restitution. Look at Judas. Judas made restitution. He was so sincere, he killed himself. Still going to hell. He's still going to hell. And then the interesting verses were here. Let's go down to verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David wasn't a bastard. He had a legitimate mother and a legitimate father. In sin my mother conceived me refers to the old sin nature. The old sin nature is passed down through copulation through his father to his mother. He was conceived in sin. We studied this in Romans, but that's just an added benefit since we're there as a sidebar, as we say in the law. But back to James chapter 5, verse 16. So, this confession here is not to other believers. In the context, it's to the pastor teacher. Basically, you're saying, because you've got to acknowledge what your problem is. Your problem is you rejected this pastor teacher. You can't say, oh, pray for me, and then go back to the same old sixes and sevens. You've got to say, yes, I have rejected your authority. And that's what the confession is. It's to this person. And you're saying that I will submit myself to learning Bible doctrine. Therefore, confess your sins, harmartia, to one another of the same kind, which is the pastor-teacher, not other believers. And pray for one another. The pastor-teacher is praying for you so that you may be healed. And that's exactly what the Lord will do. If you recognize that I need to go back to Bible doctrine, you will be healed. And you won't make that recognition unless you go to the pastor-teacher and say, look, I'm under the sin unto death. I remember you teaching that doctrine. Medical stuff's not helping me. And I've identified that this is it. I'm asking you under the authority of the Word of God to pray for me. And I acknowledge, homo legale just means to acknowledge. I acknowledge that I have strayed away from Bible doctrine. And I am not learning Bible doctrine. And you are the pastor-teacher that God assigned me, and I've kicked you to the curb. But now I will not do that anymore. And so that you may be healed, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Who's the righteous man? The righteous man is the pastor-teacher. It's not this idiot. This guy's turned from Bible doctrine. And so it can accomplish much. Absolutely can accomplish much. A righteous man is the pastor-teacher that's doing his job as unto the Lord, teaching Bible doctrine. And if you're willing to get back under that authority, that's called hupotasso, which is the strongest word for authority. You're under the authority of a pastor-teacher. Hupotasso is a military term. It means to be under the authority in the context of being in the army. And there's no stronger authority than that. You do what you're told to do, left, right, left, that's it. If you don't, you go to the guardhouse. And so verse 17, we've got, well, we're not going to finish James today. So let's go back to the sin unto death passage. I want to hammer this home. And we'll pick up with 17. We're going to finish the book of James on Tuesday. Let's get the sin unto death one more time. One more time. That's page 206. Okay, so we know that it's a technical term. For the imposition by God of maximum discipline to the believer, resulting in your physical death. You will die. If you're a believer, you can't lose your salvation. You will die and go to heaven. It's your physical death that is the sin unto death. This process called the sin unto death can take a number of years, or can happen really, really fast. You could actually call this, instead of the sin unto death, we get that term because it's used in the Bible, but really it's divine discipline unto death. Because the word for sin means missing the mark unto death. Just like the word sozo. The word sozo means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. And it in the context when it's used in terms of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ stands for salvation. But when it says it can deliver you, of course, can accomplish much is the word sozo. It can accomplish much. It can deliver you from much. So here it could be called the divine discipline of death, Ephesians 4:17-18. And then the case histories, of course, are give you great illustrations of this. The overt sin of habitual incest, 1 Corinthians 5:1-5, the guy that was sleeping with his mother. Ananias and Sapphira, they had a false motivation. They saw that they envied Barnabas. Barnabas was a bachelor, a very wealthy man. And he sold all his property and gave it to the church in Jerusalem. Remember, why would you do that? Huge persecution for Christians that were Jews. If you were a Jew and became a Christian, they wouldn't sell to you and no one would buy from you. So Barnabas actually gave all his money. He was a very wealthy bachelor. And of course, a lot of people were saying, oh my golly, what, Barnabas is a great person. So Ananias and Sapphira, they were envious. They said, well, we want to get the same approbation that people are giving Barnabas. And they had a mental attitude sin. And of course, they dropped dead immediately because God had to put a stop to that nonsense right at the get-go. And the young men carried their bodies right out. Saul took a long time to die, the sin unto death. Long time. 30 years plus. And he went from, he had bouts of depression, bouts of psychosis. His sin was ever before him. What was the sin? The looming sin unto death was always there. And he had no stability in his life whatsoever. There were periods of light where things would shine through. And he'd go right back to the hatred of David, trying to kill him. We got Hymenaeus and Alexander identified in 1 Timothy 1:19-20 by Paul. You got Hezekiah. And of course, Hezekiah, we looked at that briefly in Isaiah chapter 38, but he had a recovery. We don't have the full details of his recovery, but we turned to the wall. Basically, he recognized what Isaiah had told him, and he changed his mind, and God gave him the extra time. David almost died, but came back. In fact, let's look at Psalm 30, 1 to 10, because that's the other parallel thing. This describes, David wrote this full psalm about what he felt, what he experienced when he was under the sentence of death, which is kind of interesting. Let's see what David was going through when he was almost there. What were things like for him? Let's see. Do I have the right passage in David? 31 to 10. Let's look at 31 to 10. This is actually not the full one that I was looking for, but this we'll conclude with this. Because there's another psalm in the book of Psalms where David talks about his physical ailments and how the sin unto death was affecting him. But here we do have, he's thanking for the deliverance from the sin unto death. I exalt you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. Of course, your enemies can rejoice when you're dead. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. This is healing. This is the physical ailments that he had. O Lord, you have brought my soul from Sheol. Now, Sheol, of course, we studied the doctrine of hell. David can't go to torments. When you die, you will go to paradise in the Old Testament. But Sheol encompasses all the compartments of hell, which we call hell in the English language. So in the Old Testament, Sheol stood for the entire shooting match. Believers would go to Abraham's bosom or paradise. Unbelievers would go to that compartment of Sheol called torments. So he's not talking about delivering my soul from hell, torments, but from physical death. And it kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. The pit, again, is another idiom for hell or Sheol. Sing praise to the Lord, you, his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. And his anger is but for a moment. Again, God doesn't get angry. This is language of accommodation. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now, as for me, I said to in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. Well, again, when you're negative in Bible doctrine, God will not force you to learn Bible doctrine. He can't come in and turn your volition from negative to positive. And so this is, again, an idiom, hiding the face or turning the face. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? In other words, I can't glorify you when I'm dead. I can't reach maturity. There's no profit to me or, of course, to glorify God. Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? No. When you're dead, that's it. Your time's up. Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. And so he says, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So David's recognizing that when he has more time on the earth, he has more time to glorify God, and that's what glorifies God. What glorifies God is, can he bless the believer in time? And if the answer is yes, then God is greatly glorified. And that's what David recognizes. And of course, in Psalm 32 as well, we've got the same concept where, well, let's look at Psalm 32. This is, again, David singing about the rebound technique. How blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, that's when he did not rebound. For almost a year, he kept silent about his sin. He would not rebound. My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Divine discipline. This is the passage I was looking for. It's Psalm 32, but it's good that we hit Psalm 30. In your notes, you might want to add Psalm 32, because this is what he was experiencing when he was under divine discipline, almost to the point of the sin unto death. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever of heat summer. Shelah, or Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you. That's how you're back in fellowship. You finally acknowledge the sin to who? To God. And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So, his vitality is gone, his strength's faded, everything's gone to hell for David when he does not get back in fellowship. And of course, getting back in fellowship through the rebound technique is only the first step. The real step is learning Bible doctrine, taking in Bible doctrine and growing in grace. Because a mature believer can be out of fellowship, a loser believer can be out of fellowship, a mature believer can be spiritual, a loser believer can be spiritual. That's the rebound technique, which is an absolute. You're either spiritual or you're not spiritual. The absolute side of the coin is your growth factor. And as a reversionist, the growth factor is stunted. And the longer you're out of fellowship, the longer you're out of the process of learning Bible doctrine, the further down you go. And it takes a crash course in Bible doctrine to get back up to the level where you were. And of course, as David said, I want to go beyond that level and get to the highest level. Same with Paul in Philippians. Paul had not achieved the highest level when he went into reversionism and went to Jerusalem. But he got to the highest level very soon after writing Philippians. By the time he was writing Ephesians, he was at the highest level. And that was caused by suffering for blessing. Same with both of these gentlemen. They're suffering for blessing, and David got his in installments. Paul got his in a 4-year installment plan. Yes, sir?
Yeah, I think you answered it. Hymenaeus and Alexander were teaching false doctrine.
They were teaching false doctrine.
False teachers. And so they were in reversionism.
Yes.
So that's why he says, I turned you over to Satan.
That's right. And they were believers. These were believers putting out false Bible doctrine, and that was the problem, as you see in the first century. There was a lot of false teachers that put out all sorts of false Bible doctrine. At one time, they were positive. They were students of Paul, came out of the seminary, good to go, and they went off into Never Never Land. I myself have seen pastor teachers that have done the same thing. They came out with accurate Bible teaching from RB Themes Ministry. And then you hear that, well, they're into all this meditation and speaking with the dead. And what? Wow. Just Oriental type Eastern mysticism and bizarre stuff. And you go, wow. So
the sin unto death is only for believers. It's not for unbelievers.
Only for believers. The sin unto death is only for believers, and it's only for the reversionistic believer. You've got to be a believer that knew some Bible doctrine. Otherwise, you're just a loser. You don't even have anything to lose. And you're inconsequential. You're just going through life, and that's about it. The sin unto death is delivered to the reversionistic believer.
So even Paul was in that category when he was going back to Jerusalem.
Yeah, Paul did the ultimate no-no. The thing that he preached about consistently for years. Legalism, making vows, legalism. And he went and did exactly the thing that he had preached correctly through the grace of God. Because, you know, he justified what he did because he said, well, I have this great love for the Jews. This is what God wants me to do.
And James made that suggestion. And he was the leader of Jerusalem.
James was the leader of the Jerusalem church. And we know James was killed. And he tried to hold the church together for a while. But when he died, of course, the church fell deep into legalism. Okay, with our head bowed, our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things so that we can grow in grace and glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.